Go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Continuing the journey through John. And as I said last week, we're slowing down a bit because Christ has begun to speak and his words carry massive, massive weight. But in this section of John 15, verse 12 down to 17, this is an expansion of the I am the vine metaphor. What would you expect but that, right? Because we covered the vine metaphor, the vine terminology, in 3 weeks, John 15, 1 through 11. So what you receive here in 12 through 17 can technically be viewed as a further clarification of that whole concept. Now, to introduce this whole subject of what we're going to think about today, what we're going to learn today, it was in my junior year that I started to take Greek, a necessary Bible class for any Bible major, because if you don't know Greek, you're already dealing with a translation in the text. So you have to have some sort of skill to be able to do that yourself. And I remember something very particular. As I looked over my vocabulary list for a certain week, it was in chapter 9 in Mounce's Greek, the basics of Greek. The Greek word doulos. And I'm assuming that you don't know much about Greek definitions concerning how they laid them out in terms of how they appear in the dictionary, right? How they appear on flashcards, right? None of you would know that, I would assume. So let me just explain. One of the first rules that you learn in Greek vocabulary is this. A word can have several different meanings, several different nuances, depending how it is used in context. That's one of the first things that you need to know. For example, epi, my favorite Greek word of all time. It can mean in the genitive, on, over, or when, in the dative, on the basis of, or at, in the accusative, it can mean on, to, against, and a host of several other things if we're getting very, very particular. What are you learning right now other than don't study Greek? Because you can have eight definitions for one word, right? But see, that's part of the beauty of the Greek language, especially concerning prepositions, the relationship between words, right? They're so flexible. They can communicate so many different things. It's actually quite beautiful. Then you have a verb like genomai, I become, I am, I exist, I am born, I created, I live. Again, many, many different nuances. But as I looked at my vocabulary list for this week in class, remember exactly where I was sitting, doulos only had two nuances. Doulos means slave or servant. That's it. That's it. And another rule that you learn in Greek is also that usually the word that appears first in the list is usually the primary definition of the word. So in this case, doulos means slave. But regarding those nuances, I asked my professor during class, how often does doulos mean slave? And does doulos mean slave because we have servant here on the end of it? He said, well, 90% of the time, it means slave. I asked another question then that is pertinent of people who understand this issue. Why don't we translate the Greek word doulos, slave, in our English New Testament texts? They said, well, I don't know. And I would have to say that probably part of it is due to the concept of slavery that we have, the concept of slavery that we have in America, right? So that's why they don't translate it that way, because it would be culturally offensive. Now, for those of you that are unaware, doulos is typically translated as bond servant in the New American Standard Bible. The HESB got it right, along with one other translation. I think his name was Jay Goodspeed. Okay. Phenomenal translation. He was the first one to really translate doulos as slave. There's also a story about that. I got to tell you it now, because there was this guy that really didn't know what he had on his shelf. He had that translation on his shelf, and I couldn't believe it. I'm like, hey, that's Goodspeed's translation of the New Testament. You know, do you know what that is? He's like, I have no clue. I have no idea what that is. And I'm like, great. Can I have it? Because you don't know what it is. But that was just an amazing translation of the New Testament at the time. He did a really, really good job. The HCSB then followed suit and translated doulos as slave as well. But for those of you that are thinking, that's interesting that you have a word, doulos, that means slave, that we're not translating as slave in the New Testament text. Because that's not good. You need to be lexically precise, translate a word correctly in order to have an accurate meaning of the passage. So if you don't have a right translation, you can't even understand what the text is really saying. Do you see the problem with this? That is a huge problem. And if you think, just for kicks and giggles, that doulos may be better defined as servant because it is a possibility and carries the weight of servant primarily speaking, let me read you what the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, by the way, is a series of 10 volumes all discussing lexical meaning of Greek words. It's 2 feet thick. Okay, it's not necessarily the standard. It is the extensive standard. So whatever it says, you basically go by, unless you have a really, really, really good reason not to. And here's what he says. Quote, all the words in the doulos group serve either to describe the status of a slave or an attitude corresponding to that of a slave. End quote. There you go. It means slave. And he said doulos group, right? Soon doulos, douluo, different words that mean to be a slave or to be with a slave or something like that. Now you might be wondering, well, how does this apply to me and why is this important? Listen, part of your identity in Christ is that you are a slave to him. That is part of your identity. That's your relationship to him. You are the slave. You are the doulos. He is the Lord. He is the kurios. He is the master over you. And frankly, I find it so odd that there is a movement in evangelicalism that has flourished in the 20th century that has said when you come to salvation, you do not need to confess him as Lord. It's just crazy. If you do not confess him as Lord, who are you confessing? You're confessing someone else. And you have, by definition, the wrong Jesus. You have to confess him as Lord. Romans 10:9 says that. So what this means is, your identity being part of a slave, or that of a slave, you don't have any input into the relationship between you and God. None. Zero. Your input doesn't matter. He doesn't need to share with you information about his desires or his intentions or his plans. He does because you're his friends, a reality that we'll get to in a moment, but he doesn't have to. He owns you. He has the intrinsic right to tell you what to do, how to do it. He has the intrinsic right to command you, to order you, and to even enforce your obedience to his word. That's how much weight he carries. You might be wondering, well, this is kind of gruesome, almost. I don't like this picture. Let me tell you what this picture is doing for you. This picture, in your mind, is heightening the authority that the Lord carries. He carries absolute authority. In the sense that there is no other authority. Did you realize that if the entire world thought about a fact concerning whatever it would be, but if they dissented against the Lord and thought about a fact against the Lord, and the Lord thought the other way, do you realize that all of our thoughts would not matter? The Lord alone is the determiner of truth. That's what I'm trying to say. That's how much weight he carries. It doesn't matter who's against him. If the Lord has said it, that is it. That is it. That's the kind of authority that he has. He and he alone has the power to control the nature of your relationship to him. And I'm telling you this because it's in the text. Take a look at John 15:15. John 15:15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. Now there they got it right, which I'm really excited about. That is the word doulos, and they translated it as slave. They should have done that, because that's the meaning of the text. Now the amazing truth about this text, as you read on, Jesus has actually added a reality of, or a facet, a truth about our relationship to him. He's added that we are friends. Now that's astonishing. That's amazing. You aren't just slaves anymore, and it's still a part of your identity in Christ, don't get me wrong, but you now have been placed in a relationship with him where you have a mutual bond of affection. Christ is your brother. That is astonishing. We're talking about the God-man who has chosen to lavish all of his grace upon you specifically. Congratulations. I mean, that's something to celebrate. That's something to be happy about. And Christ is something to be proud of, or someone to be proud of. And by the way, being a friend, Christ's friend, is exclusive. It puts you in an exclusive club. You are his friend, and most people in the world are not. They don't get the same joy. They don't get the same blessings. They're going to receive judgment because they are not his friend. So my Christian friends, what am I doing to you in this introduction? I hope I am comforting you. I hope I am bringing you intimacy with the Lord. I hope that I am establishing your trust in him. There has to be trust in that kind of a relationship if he's willing to call you a friend. The fact that you are now his friend secures your relationship to him, and that's important. You now possess this expectation to see him because of what he has said. You are his friend, and you will see him at the end of time. That, I think, is very, very comforting. Let's take a look at John 15:12-17, and we'll handle the passage in its entirety. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. On the surface, this is a very understandable text, but what is going to follow are three simple ideas coming straight from the text about the reality of your Christianity, about what your Christianity is. These three things characterize your life. Two of them are things that you do. Two of them are things that you walk in. Two of them are about your behavior. One of them is about something that you embrace. In other words, one of them is doctrinal, and two of them are practical. Two of them are things that you do. So let's start with the doctrinal idea first, and we find that in the middle of the passage. Let's lead us to our first point. You need to welcome your true identity. Welcome your true identity. What do I mean by that? Appreciate it. Take it on. Be convicted by it. Embrace it wholeheartedly. You'll see this in 15 and 16. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Now, just to complete the thought, I told you to welcome your identity. What is your identity? Specifically in this passage, it is twofold. And you know what they are because we just read it. One, you are a slave. Two, you are his friend. Let's handle the first identity, slave. Now, historically speaking, in the United States of America, slavery has not been a popular subject, and that's understandable because it involved taking foreign people, placing them into chains, leading them away from their homeland, and bringing them into foreign land with no rights whatsoever. That is about as heinous as you can be. That is a terrible, terrible crime. And it gets worse, because slavery wasn't governed by any law. You know this. Slaves didn't have any rights. We know this all too well. The master could do whatever he wanted. But having said those things, I want you to find something very, very interesting here. The Bible does not reject slavery as a social structure. You can't find it. It doesn't condemn it at all. Now, there are a lot of reasons for that. In fact, I don't have this in my notes anywhere, but I did a sermon on Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 that covers a lot of the history of slavery in terms of how to think about it biblically. So I'm not going to go into too much historical depth. I'm going to go into some. But the fact is that the Bible utilizes the picture and framework of slavery to aid you in understanding your salvation with God. That's why it doesn't condemn it. It utilizes it. Now you might be wondering, well, how in the world can that be? I mean, slavery is a wicked thing, and I can agree in our context. I understand completely. So how doesn't it condemn it? Why doesn't it condemn it? Well, I got three answers for you. First, slavery in the United States, as I said earlier, involved stealing a people from their foreign land and bringing them over here without any rights so that the master could do whatever he wanted. I mean, is this tricky for anybody? I mean, the Bible clearly condemns that. Exodus 21:16 clearly condemns that. Whoever kidnaps a man shall surely be put to death. So that's easy. We know that that kind of structure shouldn't stand. But here's another thing. You're not going to stop it. If that's where the world is going, the church is not going to stop the social structures that Satan wants to create to wreak havoc upon the earth. That's just a fact. But if we're defining slavery in that way, if that's what we're talking about, you know that the Bible would never accept that. You know that the Bible categorically, emphatically rejects that. Let me give you another reason why slavery as a social structure isn't condemned. This is a big one. In the Roman world, the ancient world, the Middle Ages, even all the way up to the early and mid modern periods, that's all the way up to the 1800s, slavery was common. It was normal. That was just life. It was actually considered a way of life. There were slaves of every trade. There were slaves of every profession. So in a sense, the slaves really ran the world because they did everything. If you take them up collectively, they had every single kind of skill. So the world actually advanced upon the shoulders of slaves. And it's a newsflash to some people, but the Bible was not written to condemn social structures because that's not the problem. That's not the problem. Your wicked heart can find whatever structure that might be good and pollute that to a point as evil as slavery itself. So the problem is your heart, and that's why the Bible was written, to deal with your heart. If you have the right heart, you can go into any social structure and purify it because you know the truth. and you are moral. Let me give you another answer, a third answer. Slavery didn't have to be bad. Now that's a shocker. But if you look in Exodus 21, for example, it was the best possibility for people who didn't have a way to live life, who didn't have the means to live life, who were very, very poor. And here's what would happen to them. A master would take them in, they would teach them a craft, and that slave in turn would then help their master with the business and be productive. Everybody wins. The master needs someone to help him with the business. The slave needs someone to protect him, care for him, and that is what a master should do. And that's exactly what Exodus 21 says. So slavery, amazingly, is a viable option for people who needed work so that they could support their family. Now, those are just some reasons why the Bible doesn't condemn the social structure of slavery. Now, I didn't share any horror stories in there. I remember one horror story coming across the last sermon that I spoke to you about all this, Ephesians 6, where there was a woman who purchased a slave just so that he could be crucified. I mean, obviously we would condemn that. Obviously. But that doesn't mean that the whole structure itself always functioned that way. And that's what we have to get into our minds. Enough history, because we need to get to the theology. The theology is the point. And here is the point about you being a slave. Like I said before, you have no input in your relationship with God whatsoever. And that's hard, because we're American, right? We can do the things that we want to do, right? We're business-minded, right? We're independent. Guess what? You are fully dependent on the Lord. Otherwise, you don't have a relationship with him, period. End of story. He has to be your master. There's no other way out. There is no other way out. And that's the beauty of that picture. You're entrusting yourself to a master who understands exactly what you need and how to get you out of your sins and your transgressions. And he has bought you back. He has restored you to a previous condition, as it were. That's the beautiful picture about you being his slave. Let's take a look at the second identity, being the friend. Being the friend. You can see this in John 15:15. I have called you friends. I have called you friends. It is knowledge and intimacy that distinguishes a friend from a slave. But even more so, friends is a status which is even more elevated than the disciples. The disciples were very elevated. But see, now they're friends. I mean, so you kind of have three identities there. You have slave, disciple, and friend. Friend is above all of that. Now, going back to slave, if you were a slave, like we have talked about, you were bought, you were owned, you were provided for, and you were protected. And you submitted fully to your master's will. But see, now the disciples have a knowledge of the Lord's goals, of his intentions, of his desires, of his purposes. What's that mean? Christ has given you more. Define more for me. I can't. What is more? More to the point of which you do not understand. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Every single one. Insurmountable riches. He has given you access to his kingdom. He has given you access to his person. He has given you access to his glory. He has given you access to the way he thinks. He has given you access to morality. He has given you access to fellowship. He has given you access to the church. He has given you access to everything that leads to life, or at least is characterized by life, because you are his friends. At this point, I want you to see something very special. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is really going to put you at ease. This reality is just sensational, what you're going to read here. You want to understand what you have as his friend? It's in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 16. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Why do you know pertinent information to the that relate to the Father's plans? It's because you are his friend. Because you are his friend. 13. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. And here's what I want you to see. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? Answer, nobody. That's the original context that statement was written in. But what does Paul say? But we have the mind of Christ. It's almost like he's saying, you can instruct him. Of course, he's not saying that. But do you feel the weight? He did that on purpose to show you how blessed you are. You have the mind of Christ. There's no reason for Christians to be rolling around in dirt. There's no reason for Christians to be immoral. There's no reason for Christians to not know the mind of the Lord. There's no reason for us not to understand the scriptures. There's no reason for us not to have a strong prayer life. You have the mind of Christ. What that means is you can think like him. You can reason like him. You can act like Christ. You know what that gives you? It gives you a sense of completeness. Christ really has done the job. He's redeemed you in such a way where you can think like him now. And that certainly makes you a friend, does it not? A confidant. It's just incredible blessings. Now back to John 15, looking at verse 16. You can see that they're friends. God would never trust you with part of a mission if you were not his friend, if you were not a trusted confidant. And the disciples are experiencing this at this moment. You can see in the text, he appointed them. He appointed them. The Greek word there is tithemi. It means to set them apart, to give them a place, to give them a position amounting to serious responsibility. Why did they receive all that? Because they're his friends. What they have received is God's love. And it's put them in that exclusive club that I talked about before. But you know what's interesting about being in that exclusive club? Is that the exclusive club is always open to new membership. And that's how you have to understand this in this passage, as Christ's friend. What he's telling you is part of our existence, in fact, a lot of our existence, is about going out and making disciples. It's about bringing others into that relationship that we have with Christ, into that saving relationship, into that experience. So what I'm about to tell you, don't get comfortable. If you are comfortable in the church, there's something wrong with you. Because we have work to do. You are an ambassador of God. Get to work. It's very humbling, is it not? It's very convicting. What does it mean to get to work? Get out there and share the real news of the gospel that is the truth. For far too long, the church has been captivated by this watered down gospel message that doesn't amount to salvation. And there are millions of bystanders in church that have been captivated by it, that are just doing nothing in the church. And part of that is, I would imagine most of those people don't know the Lord. How do you avoid that? You love the scripture. You love the truth. You engage in a world that hates God and it's difficult. It is a challenge, but it is our job. And just in case you think you're in this club, by your own virtue, by your own strength, by your own wisdom, by your own know-how, intelligence, street smarts, whatever it is, he reminds you in the text, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Let me retranslate this so that you can feel the full force of it. Quote, it was not you that chose me. On the contrary, I myself chose you. I myself. Do you hear that emphasis? That's exactly what the Greek text says. And the Greek word in question here would be eklego, an aorist, middle indicative, first person, singular. I chose. What that middle means is so important for you to understand the meaning of chose. What a middle means is this. The subject, in this case, Jesus Christ, okay? Jesus Christ performs the action expressed by the verb, which is choose, right? So Jesus Christ is performing the action of choosing in such a way that it emphasizes the subject's participation. It emphasizes Christ's participation. What that means is Christ acted with a vested interest. If you really want the layman's term boiled down, he really, really, really did choose you. And there's no way around that fact. You think your free will is going to trump God's sovereignty? We're not that powerful. And just to make it even more clear, Jesus talked more about predestination than Augustine or John Calvin, which for the life of me, the way that the church treats Augustine and John Calvin just drives me nuts because they think that John Calvin created predestination. John Calvin didn't create predestination. Jesus Christ created predestination. He's the one who says it. He's the one who talks about it. How much does he talk about it? John 6:70, John 13:18, John 15:19, Matthew 11:27, Matthew 22:14, Matthew 24:24, Matthew 24:31, Luke 6:13. I read that really fast so you wouldn't write those down. The point is, if you just read the text in its entirety, you will come to the conclusion that he talks a lot about choosing for salvation. And for some unknown reason to me, well, I do know, that's not true. I understand why people have an emotional reaction to this doctrine, because it feels like their free will is being trumped. I do. I understand that. But let me go on the other side just for a second and explain the beauty of this doctrine that the church seems to hate, unfortunately. Here's the beauty of it. God himself thought of you first. God himself loved you first in a salvific relationship before the foundation of the world. You don't want to be a part of that? Because he trumped your free will? That's the only way for you to be in a relationship with him. That's a newsflash for a lot of people, but it is true. He thought of you first. And the reason why this is beautiful is because, get this, this is the real picture of grace. Grace is not grace if you do anything to ungrace it. If you have to do something to receive his grace, you do not understand his grace. He has given you his grace. He has placed you in his grace. His grace is efficacious, meaning that when you see the beauty of the atonement and you see the beauty of the cross, you see the beauty of Christ's resurrection and what he had to do it for, you can't help but believe, because that is the appropriate response that, amazingly, you yourself make. So just understand, Christian, God's grace has nothing to do with your will. It has everything to do with Christ showering his blessing upon you. And what does this actually do? Romans 3:28-29. It forbids boasting. You cannot boast in your salvation. The only thing that you can boast in Galatians 6:14 would be Christ and the cross. So, Christian, boast in the cross. Why? Because he chose you. Chose you to be what? His slave, and even more importantly, and astonishingly, his friend. Pretty incredible. Take a look at the second point, and that is to walk in obedience. You'll find this in verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Simple. Simple. But further down, you'll see why we were chosen. I'm going to connect 16 here, back up to 14. Take a look at 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. That is the purpose of your election in this passage, to bear fruit. But how do you bear fruit unless you have an obedient heart? That's the connection. And in this context, being appointed, at least here, right? We've talked about bearing fruit in the past. Bearing fruit happens to be a ton of things, right? Not just the fruits of the Spirit, but righteous affections, righteous desires, righteous longings, all of those kind of things, right? But in this specific passage, fruit is the focus of evangelism and making disciples, joining in the mission of Christ. That is your fruit. And to even be involved in that process, you must have an obedient heart. A heart that has been changed by God. A heart that is ready to obey. And the thrust of verse 14 is simple, is it not? I mean, friendship to Christ is demonstrated and confirmed by obedience. That in simplicity is what the verse is saying. But I want you to understand something about John's sequence here that is crucial to getting your theology right. It's not as if he is saying that you are my friend because you obey me. He's not saying that, okay? We have to get things right, and here's how you do it. Friendship with Christ requires Christ himself to focus the greatest act of love on you. Do you see that? Let me say that again. Friendship with Christ requires Christ to focus the greatest act of love on you. What is that greatest act of love? It's encompassed in his death and resurrection. That's what it is. His death and resurrection for your sin, so that you might be in a relationship then. And if that is the case, it is God's grace, again, that establishes the friendship. God's grace makes the friendship possible, okay? Then and only then, once justification has occurred, that you have been made righteous, obedience is finally possible from your end. Did you see all that? What I'm saying is obedience then becomes an inevitable outcome of your relationship that God has already established. We can reciprocate Jesus' love for us by doing what he says. Let me say this another way. If you are a non-believer, can you even obey? No. You can't even obey if you're outside of a relationship with God. Well, how do you get into a relationship with God? Well, he needs to grace you. So, if you're paying attention, that gives you a major problem with work salvation. If you are relying on your works, let me ask you a question, which I know none of you aren't, right? But we're talking about doctrine here, are we not? If you're relying on your works, how do your works exactly get you into relationship with God? It's not even possible. That's why this is so important. If you are my friends, if I've given you a new heart, if I've sacrificed myself for you, and you call me Lord, then you will obey me. It's that simple. It's that simple. Again, it is an inevitable outcome of the truth. You obey Christ because of what he has done for you. You are the objects of his love, and his love is so transforming. It transforms your heart so well that it alters the entire attitude of your life. It alters the entire course of your life. To where? To obedience. This happens in a way, in such a way where it's a normal desire for you now to want to please Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We make it our goal to please him. That's your life now. Why? Because you are his child. You're in his grace. And so that's what you do. So just understand then, the cause of your friendship with Christ is not your obedience, it's his sacrifice. But the universal characteristic of all of Jesus' friends is obedience. And if you find a person who is categorically always disobedient to the Lord, you know that they can't be in grace because they don't have a transformed heart. That's the point. And the assertion, right, is really, really simple. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Simple. This is the call. You want to be Jesus' friend? You want to confirm your relationship to him so that you understand you are his? Do what he says. It's so comforting. Because here's the newsflash, right? When you do what he says, what do you know? Well, I obviously care about him. I obviously think that he has weight in my life. I'm obviously willing to change my life because of what he's done for me. How comforting for you. Because you know that you are his. By the way, this isn't reciprocal. This idea of friendship that we've laid out. You can't turn around and say to Jesus that Jesus will be my friend if he does what I say, if he does what I ask. And this is a serious problem in a lot of churches. They really think they have the grounds to almost command God to do what they want. That's not how it works. In the Bible, God isn't called the friend of anyone. No. See, you are his friend. Because he carries this exalted status. I mean, why would God want to be your friend in the sense that you have something to offer him? You have nothing to offer him. Nothing. On the contrary, we would like to be God's friends because he has everything to offer us. That's why God isn't called the friend of anyone in Scripture. God alone has the authority, ability, and significance to create a friendship out of nothing. And that he has done with a whole church, a whole army of believers. Such a beautiful picture. Take a look finally at the third point. Walk in love. Walk in love. You'll find this in 12, 13, also in 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Do you see how, actually, the text establishes the friendship? The text establishes the friendship by Christ laying down his life for his friends. When he lays down his life for you, you become his friends. 17, this I command you, that you love one another. I'm sure since you're all scholars, you would easily recognize that the text began and ended with an inclusio, right? The same subject, the same command. Love. I command you to love one another. Right? When you have a structure like that, when you have an inclusio, beginning with the same subject, ending with the same subject, what that means is the entirety of the passage is focused on that one idea. This passage is about how to love one another. So Christians, I implore you, live in love, exemplify love, proceed in love. It is the divine mark of the church. And you should see an unbreakable chain here, by the way, in this text. You have a love for God, which would mean then that you love Christ, which would then mean that you love one another. In other words, this is your Christian existence. You can't avoid this because this is who you are. You have to love one another. Not out of a misplaced sense of obligation, but because it is now your heart's disposition. You love because that's who you are. You enjoy loving your brothers and sisters because that's what Christ has done to you. That's the idea. And you can see the ultimate expression of this love is in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That is love right there. And you can even take that further, because when did Christ lay down his love? Well, he technically laid down his life for his enemies. That's when. No one was right with God. But see, when he laid down his life, they became his friends. There were some commentators who actually, I shouldn't be so mean, because I probably make so many mistakes myself, but they wanted to say that this is interesting, because there is greater love. There is laying down your life for enemies. And it's like, well, he did that. That's what he did. And that's why they became his friends. Right? So that was strange. So don't for one second think, well, you know, he laid down his life for his friends, and that means he's only willing to scratch your back if you're willing to scratch his. No, that's not how it was established at all. You were lost. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. And he made you alive together with Christ. That's what he did. And now you can love. And by the way, regarding this sacrifice, I mean, what does it imply in terms of service besides rejoicing in Christ's atonement? I'll tell you. You can turn over to Philippians 2 quickly, because there's something that I want you to see. Philippians 2, verses 5, all the way down to 11. So, Christ has laid down his life for us. There's a verse in 1 John which says, we also ought to lay our lives down for our brothers. What does that mean? What's that look like? Well, I'll tell you. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. You'd be like, well, in the introduction, there was something so relevant to this passage. That's right, because that's doulos. The correct interpretation there is slave, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have this attitude in yourself. What attitude? The same attitude that Christ left heaven with. Not considering himself important, not considering himself equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what does it mean? It means that you give yourselves in service to one another your entire life. The church will be known by its love. It means to consider one another as more important than yourself. It means that you make sacrifices for people in the church because it is worth it. Christ is worth it. It means that you have joy with those who have joy and you weep with those who weep. But see, it's not just sharing empathy. Right? We're not just some, let's share all our empathy club. We actually have an answer for those times of despair. It is to encourage one another as we see the day drawing near. That's what we do. We encourage one another in the faith. We bear each other's burdens. We correct one another from time to time when people are in sin. That is your job. And it is real. It's beautiful. I'll say it another way, just to make it a little bit more simple. When the people in the church are happy, you're happy. When the people in the church are sad, you're sad. Why? Because in a very real way, you live for them. Why? Because you love Christ so much that you want to be known as a person who loves the church. Christ gave his entire life for the church. You should as well. That's how you follow Christ's example. And I want to leave you with one thing here. I thought this was some of the best material that I've come across in a long time. You'll notice that I saved this for last. So I hope it really does hit you right between the eyes and in the heart. It's a quote from Edward Clink's Gospel of John commentary. Edward Clink is a professor out of Talbot School of Theology. He, I think, wrote the Gospel of John commentary, his Gospel of John commentary, in 2019, if I remember correctly. So very conservative scholar, and has done very, very well. But he said this in this section, quote, "Love for brothers and sisters in Christ is the life of the church." I would agree. That's what makes the church attractive. He goes on, "This is not a normal love, but one which stems from the love of Christ, just as I have loved you." That's a high standard, but it gets better. He then says this, "The love of God for Christians becomes the love of God between Christians," end quote. Did you catch that? The love of God for Christians becomes the love of God between Christians. Like that's crazy. That can't be right. We're all messed up. We can't do that. Yes, you can. You have the mind of Christ. That's how it is. You practice, you shower, you expend the love of God beyond your limit on those in the church. And it's too bad that the church at large isn't known by this one factor, because it should be. But I will tell you this, the real churches who love Christ, they're known by this. They love Christ very, very much. And if you think that the love of God for Christians cannot become the love of God between Christians because of the imperfections within the church, you do not understand the power of the atonement that Christ has made. It wasn't just something for you to hang on to as a get out of jail free card. It was an attitude that you could now live in. You have that ability to love like Christ has. Love is the inevitable result of Christ's grace. You can live in the love because Christ is powering the church. It is so beautiful to me. And I encourage you, Christians, as one of your fellow Christians, I'm not above you. I just get paid to tell you what the Bible says. I'm a mailman. That's the only difference between me and you. And it's not significant, believe me. We are to love one another. And that is to be our joy. That is to be our comfort. Loving one another isn't just necessary. It's attainable. It's possible. It's real. It's within our reach. That's why you have been fiercely charged to love one another. So Christian, I implore you to live like you can in the church. Waste and expend your life on other people by loving them. It's exactly what Christ did for you. That's what the church is supposed to be known for. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this wonderful time. Thank you for John 15. Father, I pray that if there was anything unclear, that your Holy Spirit would just make it clear. I love being able to pray that. Father, I don't have hope in myself. I don't look to myself as somebody infallible. I know that everything I say up here isn't crystal clear. But Father, I pray that by your grace and by your mercy, by your character, by your faithfulness, that it may become clear when it hits the ears and the seats. And Father, I really want our congregation, just personally, as a Christian, as a brother in Christ to these people, that our congregation would be known by its love for one another. That we would cherish that, long for that, and love that is the way that the church is. That we get to live the way that Christ has lived, making himself a servant. Father, may we be the same. May we make ourselves a servant to one another because of the love that we have for Christ Jesus, our Lord. We're so thankful for him and everything that he does for us. Father, we honor him and his death and resurrection, making our friendship with him possible. Thank you, Father. You've been more than good to us. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, amen.